There was once a boy, and he was taught by his parents. He was taught by his parents to fear God. Later in his teenage years, he had some foster parents, and he was taught by these foster parents, who happened to be another race from him and his parents. And his foster parents actually put him through a very expensive school, probably one of the best schools that were in the land. And he had this modern godless education, which was there at the time. And he therefore graduated from there. He came into the army, and he worked his way through in the army and became a general. And when he was in the as a general, he actually saw action in the south of the country. And he then even graduated beyond that. He became a judge. He condemned people to death, with his judgments. And he actually saw that the sentences were carried out. He wasn't a judge who would let the wicked go free. He dealt with cannibals. Certain individuals were cannibals that he was dealing with. He had a violent temper. He then sought political asylum, and he lived with a Bedouin tribe for 40 years. And at the age of 80, he entered the political arena, and he openly opposed probably the most wealthy ruler that happened to be at that day. And of all people, God called him the meekest man alive at that time. Now, how do you get the meekest man alive out of that kind of individual? How can that be the case? Because when we look at the subject of meekness, when we look at the subject of being meek, we think of somebody who wouldn't say boo to a goose. Now, I don't know whether you've ever kept geese, but you can almost understand people not wanting to say boo to a goose, because goose can be the most geese can be the most onerous kind of creatures around. And they're very protective. In fact, the Romans even used to use them as their watchdogs. They used to actually put geese along the front of their forts, and they would warn of anybody that tried to get over the brambles and things they used to put around their forts at the time. But no, I mean, the phrase, you wouldn't see boo to a goose. Here is something that's a little bit uppity, and you wouldn't even say boo to it. In other words, it's very meek, very mild, very mild-mannered. And how can this individual, because this obviously was Moses I'm talking about, because Moses was indeed described, in fact, turn over to Numbers chapter 12. Let's have a look and just remind ourselves of this over in Numbers chapter 12. But there's a comment here. The actual Living Bible, it's not exactly the, this is not a translation at all, but the Living Bible says that the humblest man on earth, that's how they translate this section, or they interpret this section, because it, as I say, it's not a translation, but it says in verse 3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were on the face of the earth." So of anybody that was there, this individual in his 80s was the meekest individual. And what we do today is we're coming to the last one but one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, found over in Galatians 5. And it is the subject of meekness. So it's meekness as the fruit, as part of one of the characteristics of this fruit of the Spirit. And I want to show you basically that it means humble. Yes, certainly it does mean humble. In fact, it's actually translated as that in certain places. But it's not referring to somebody who couldn't say boo to a goose, who wouldn't have courage, that wouldn't have, it wouldn't refer to somebody necessarily that is just making somebody who is retiring all the time, who is always the shrinking violet, the wallflower. That is not what the word meekness means. So that's what I'd like to do today. We'll have to look at this particular characteristic. And the areas I want to go into, first of all, I want to talk about humility and fasting, because with fasting that certainly comes humility. We certainly hope it is, anyway. Secondly, I want to talk about potter's clay, because when you're looking at potter's clay, it's got to be plastic, it's got to be pliable, and it's not to be dry. It's interesting, the subject of water and the Spirit, of course, meekness as a fruit of the Spirit, it's not to be dry. It's not to be. It must have the very water of God, the very Spirit of God there. Thirdly, I want to talk about how students or disciples have got to be teachable, because that is the real key meaning of the word meek found in Scripture. It's teachable by God. That's really what the subject is all about. Fourthly, I want to talk about meekness as a fruit, and how a fruit, being a fruit, part of the fruit of the Spirit, it's got to grow. It's something that develops. It doesn't stay. the same way as it was at our baptism. It must grow throughout our lives. And finally, I want to talk about the phrase that we find in Matthew 5 about how the meek are going to inherit the earth. Because that is the direction. In fact, you'll find that the meek, in fact, the return of Christ is for the meek. The meek are the only really the ones that are going to inherit that earth, and that's why Christ is going to be returning. So let's have a look at the subject of humility and fasting, you know, in the context of humility and fasting, first of all. And for those of you that wanted the Strong's numbers, in the Greek, the actual word being used is 4236. It's something like praeotis, and it literally does mean mild. It means mild, but it also implies, and the usage of it is mild before God. That's the essential ingredient. It's not just, I mean, Moses wasn't mild. If you just look at him, as a general before this, as the actual way in which he handled the Israelites, he wasn't mild. But before God he was. Before God he was teachable. And teachable before God is certainly the meaning as far as the Hebrew word here being used. The Greek word being used also. In the Hebrew, such as Numbers 12, verse 3, it's Ornav, A-N-A-V, it's 6035, in the Hebrew that is. And again, it means poor, humble. It's translated as humble, it's translated as poor. And again, the inference is always before God and always teachable by God. This is the inference continually that you find. Turn over to Micah chapter 6 as a kick off here. In Micah chapter 6. You find here, it talks in verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the High God? How are you going to approach God? What is it? What is the approach that we need to use? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings of a calf of a year old? And that's worth, you know, several hundred pounds. A calf of a year old is a good, healthy animal, probably about 3/4 of a ton if it's been on its mother. So will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams? You're looking at thousands of pounds there, with probably tens of thousands of pounds there. Or with 10,000 rivers of oil, and you're looking at multiple millions of pounds there. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Of course, that is incalculable. You can't find any price to replace your children. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Eternal require of you but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So one of the key points is to walk humbly, or it can actually be translated to be humble in order to walk with God. The humility is there when it is necessary in order to be able to walk with God. And this is a key ingredient. I mean, the humility and fasting, we've got to have a humility in order to walk with God. And that is part of what God requires of us, you know, to do justly, to love mercy. Yes, those two things are very important, but so is that third. Without that, we wouldn't have the walk with God. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 18, Christ deals with this particular aspect in Matthew 18. And he shows that, again, the frame of mind, if we are going to be in the kingdom of God, we are going to be born sons in that kingdom, there is a frame of mind that we've got to have, and it's got to remain with us. Because here are these individuals, it's talking in chapter 18 of Matthew. It says in verse 1, it says, at the same time came the disciples to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in this kingdom that we're looking forward to, we're expecting, and here is Christ as the Messiah. And Jesus called him a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them. Which tells you something about little children and that day. They weren't like little children many times today. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted from what we are today, and we become as little children, you won't even be in the kingdom of heaven. Unless we have a totally converted, a changed attitude and frame of mind, and it is a childlike attitude. Now there is the meekness, there is the humility. And that's why we fast. We fast because we then start to see ourselves as we really are, which is very, very human. And being very, very human we start to have the relationship between ourselves and God put on its right even keel. Because so often the relationship gets out of skew. It is no longer as it should be. Therefore, he says, whoever shall humble himself as this little child, it's the humility that's involved, that is what is necessary, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that is where the greatness actually comes from. Now we find, if you turn over to Isaiah 58, we find that this chapter, more than any other you would turn to if you were discussing the subject of fasting. Because here in Isaiah 58, it talks about restoring this... I mean, let's face it, when we fast, we get again this same frame of mind, this childlike attitude before God. And I say, it's not just a childlike attitude. It's not somebody who wouldn't say, go boo to a goose. And a child, at goose level, certainly would hesitate to say boo. Really would. But that's not what's being looked at. It's that approach before God. Having that kind of approach before God. And here in chapter 58 of Isaiah, it says, cry aloud, spare not, and lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. So it's not talking about physical Israel. It's talking about spiritual Israel here. It's talking about the church. It's directly talking to us. They asked of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Why have we fasted? So people have fasted. How many people do you know out in the world fast within physical Israel? I don't know of any. So it's going to be talking about people within the church predominantly. And you don't see. Why have we afflicted our souls and you don't take any knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labours or the things that you're grieving others with. You're doing it for a wrong reason. You're doing it not for the correct reason. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Now, put in your notes Luke 18:12, where it talks about the Pharisee that declared that he fasted twice in a week. And apparently some of the sects of the Pharisees did. They fasted twice in the week to try and show how righteous they were. But it is discussed about this Gnosticism, this Kabbalah. That is actually discussed in Colossians, and you put in your notes Colossians 2 verse 23. It's actually described as will worship. And it wasn't just will worship in the Judaic religion. It was will worship throughout the ancient world at that time. It was the Gnostic philosophy was in all kinds of different religions. All the Gentiles had their Gnostic philosophies as well. But it was a will worship, a worship of the will. He says, you shall not do, you're fasting for strife and debate to try and gain the edge. And if we try and do that, then, that's not going to work. That is not the way it works. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I've chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul? Which gives you an indication of the normal period of time for a fast is normally a day, but it's a day as a period of time. That's what he's talking about. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush or to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the eternal? Isn't this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. That's the purpose of fasting. It's to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Now, what is it talking about? Well, if you notice where it says in verse 9, you've done a correct fast. It says, then you'll call and the Eternal will answer. You'll cry and he will say, here I am. If, and you need a King James to really understand this. If thou take away from the midst of thee, it is singular. It is not plural. It's not talking about in the midst of the church. It's us individually. And this is where the humility comes from. You get the relationship right. And you start to see ourselves, or we start to see ourselves in the way that we need to see ourselves, taking away from the midst of the yoke, so that you break every yoke. Where is the yoke? it's in the midst of thee, singular, not you, plural. And the putting forth of the finger, speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, satisfy the sickly afflicted soul, and if then shall thy light arise. So it's talking singular. The fasting is our relationship between ourself and God. It's not pointing the finger at somebody else. It's not trying to be will worship, forcing God to do our will. It's not trying to say, just to puff ourselves up in any way. It's not to smite with a fist of wickedness. It's nothing to do with that. It is that we look at ourselves. Why? Because when we do start fasting, we start to have a humility because our stomachs are empty and growling. And we become very human. And we recognize the humanity that we are. And the relationship then between ourselves and God is put into the right spheres. Fasting is a tool to get that relationship right. It allows us to contrast the flesh, the clay, the Adama, the word Adam that you've got in Hebrew comes from the word Adama, which means soil, which means dirt. And that's what we are. We are Adama. We made, dirt you are, and to dirt you'll return. So that's where the word comes from. Whereas God is spirit. God is so much higher above us, and the relationship has got to be right. The relationship we have with him has got to be right. And we've got to recognize that our problems and our difficulties, and make sure we put ourselves under the one who is certainly over us. No question about that. So when we look at meekness, it is this relationship between ourself and God, the humility, and we can put that right through fasting. But we fast not the way that the world fasts, to try and do will worship, like Gandhi used to fast. I always remember a particular story of Gandhi that was told to me at one time. And that was that with Gandhi, he was having some kind of a meeting, and this mother came up with her son and said, "Will you tell him to stop eating sugar?" And he said, "Well, you come back next week." And I don't know whether his son was actually with her. I think her son wasn't. He said, "Look, her son, I think it was outside." He said, I want you to tell him to stop eating sugar because he's rotting his teeth. It's creating a problem for him. He says, "Well, come back next week." So next week she comes back. He says, "Right, bring the boy in here." And brings the boy. He said, "Stop eating sugar." And that was it. That was the end of it. He said, "Why didn't you do that last week?" He said, "Last week I was eating sugar." And that was but it was this will worship. It was that he was an ascetic. That was he was. That was his philosophy. It was asceticism. And that's what you find in Colossians, the asceticism. That's not the purpose of fasting. The fasting that he did was to try and force his own will onto a situation. That's not what we do. We fast to get ourselves submissive towards God, to God's will, to God's purpose, and to get the relationship between ourself and right. And therefore the meekness, the true meekness, the true humility, comes from that approach. It doesn't come from will worship. It doesn't come from forcing our own will. It comes from that approach towards God. Now if we turn over to Jeremiah 17, and coming to the next point about the fact that really, we are very much the potter's clay. And here in Jeremiah 17, we can find here in verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So it's a rhetorical question. Who can know the human heart to really understand it? And the answer, "I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Eventually, God is going to work with every human being. This is Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. God will work with every single human being. And he will test the reins. He will test I think it actually means the kidneys. You know where the reins are at the back of an animal, where you've got them on a carriage or something like that, and therefore the reins are on the back where the kidneys are. which is where they testing and trying the reins. And I search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. But here in Jeremiah 18, it says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, from this Eternal who he recognizes the heart is deceitful above all things, is desperately wicked, and in order to test it, he will search the heart, he will test the reins. The word came to Jeremiah from the Eternal, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Now notice, he will cause Jeremiah to listen to what he has to say in this context. And therefore, we need to read what is being said and listen to what it has to say within the context found in this particular chapter. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. So presumably he would actually spin the wheel. I'm not sure. I think they actually had they would spin the wheel with the feet. I think they had a big heavy weight that they would let the actual wheel go round on in those days. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, and it seemed good to the potter to make it. So in other words, something went wrong, and he just squashed it all down and then remade whatever it was. And he could do that. He could make something which might be, he could take a lump of clay, and he could chuck it into a mould, and he could make a brick out of it. Or he could make that clay, and he could work that clay in such a way that he'd make a fine vase of some description, or perhaps a cup for a king. And again, the clay that he would have to use would have to be malleable. It would have to be plastic. When I say plastic, I mean plastic in the tactile sense. So it says, the vessel that was made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, and so he made it again, another vessel, it seemed good to the potter to make it. And the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, says the Eternal? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. So he can make he can make whatever he wishes out of that clay. It's entirely in his hands to do whatever he wishes. He is God. He made them in the first place. And remember, we're talking about Adam, the sons of Adam, the sons who came from Adama, who were made of clay. And so then the analogy between the two is very profound. In one instance I'll speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I've pronounced turn from their evil, I repent to the evil that I thought to do to them. And at one instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build up and plant. If it does evil in my sight, that it doesn't obey my voice, then I repent of the good with which I would benefit them. Now therefore you go and speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Eternal, behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you, and return you now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. So the actual word was illustrated by God to Jeremiah, that by saying, like, go down to the potter's house, have a look at what actually is going on. And here is mankind. Here is mankind made of clay, because that's all we are. Yes, there's a spirit in man, but physically, our breath, our life comes from the blood. It comes from the air. It comes from oxygen that goes through that. It's a physical existence that we have. When we die, we go back to the clay. We're just like the potter, or the potter's wheel. We're being made and fashioned. And the potter can go ahead and fashion whatever he wishes. So if we are going to become what he wants us to become, if we are going to become fine china, the only way that that is possible is that we are malleable, that we are plastic in his hands. If we are not, if we are dry, you've seen some clay that's dried out. You put that onto a wheel. You try making anything out of that, your bits will be going here, there and everywhere. I mean, it just will not work. It's got to have water on it. That water has got to soften it. It's got to be allowed to soften it, allowed to go and run through it. In working through the clay, you can then start to work it. You've got to leave it for a while. You've got to leave it curing. And that pottery can then start to be made. It started, begin to be worked with. So if you want something which is soft, fine china clay with enough water on there, which is able to be molded, it has got to have, humanly speaking, it has got to be teachable. Because it's the word of God that fashions us. It's the word of God that molds us. It's his word that, if you like, allows his hands to work with us and allows him, as a master potter, to give us what we need to make sure that we can become the kind of fine china that he needs. If we turn over to Isaiah 45, in Isaiah 45, we find here in Isaiah 45, verse 5, it says, I am the eternal and there's none else. There is no God beside me, or equal to me as far as the human beings are concerned. This was Jesus Christ as the only member of the Godhead dealing with them at that time. I gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the eternal and there's none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. I, the eternal, do all these things. He allows evil to arise, and he allows evil to actually be used to repay evil. If you want to put in your notes Jeremiah 26:3, you can see that process actually taking place. It says, drop down, you heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let the righteousness spring up together. I, the eternal, have created it. He's created the entire universe. He's created this earth so that righteousness eventually will spring up and become fruit within this earth. Woe to him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. In other words, you want to try and go and fight somebody? You don't fight the potter. If you're as a pot, you want to fight somebody, you go fight some other broken pot somewhere. Because two pots can go ahead and fight you, smash them together. No, wonderful fight. And that's what he's saying. Look, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Let them fight together. But don't go fighting with your maker. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, what are you doing? What are you making? Or your work? You've got no hands. He's got hands all right. That they may know for the rising of the sun that there's none beside me. I am the eternal and there's none else. There's nothing like the individual that is actually working with us. And Jesus Christ is today working with us. Under the Father, yes. But he is working with us certainly on an individual basis. So this concept of the potsherds of the earth actually fighting together is a graphic one. And yet it's talking that, no, you don't go ahead and strive with your maker. You don't go ahead and turn around to the potter and say, what are you doing? The only way you can work with the potter is to become malleable. The only way that you, because the potter is actually working with you, you can't go ahead and strive with God. You can go ahead and allow him to work with us. Woe unto him that says to his father, what begets you? Or to the woman, what have you brought out forth? Thus says the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come, concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command you me. If I have made the earth, and created man upon it, I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. In other words, he's done this, or all the creation that he's made is for a reason, for a purpose. In verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Eternal, with an everlasting salvation, an everlasting rescue. You shall not be ashamed or confounded, world without end. In other words, what he's creating is not just for now. What he's actually, the reason he's working with us is not just now. But thus says the Eternal that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain, not the tohu, like we find in tohu and bohu in the Genesis. He formed it to be inhabited, I the Eternal, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek you me in vain. I the Eternal speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And he get in verse 22, "Look to me, and you be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness." This living word, the one that became Jesus Christ, the one under the Father, yes, but he was the one that did everything. Nothing was made that was made except by this individual. "Word gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear. Surely, then one shall say the eternal I have righteousness and strength." So, basically, we've got to make sure that the plan of God, we understand that the plan of God is in, you know, it's not going to be thwarted. And as far as the, as a potter working with the clay, yeah, the potsherds can go ahead and fight among themselves. But for a potter, for something being created on the wheel, to then argue with the one creating it, is foolishness. What does that piece of pottery that is in the, in being formed, what does that piece of pottery need to do? Well, it needs to soak in the water, and it needs to become malleable. And this soaking in the water, soaking in the very Spirit of God, and becoming malleable, having a meekness before that one who is doing the creating, that is the key ingredient. If we turn over to chapter 64 of Isaiah, chapter 64, you know, so often we want what it says in the beginning. It says in chapter 64, verse 1, it says, "Oh, that you would tear the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might flow down at your presence." We want Christ to return. We want him to go ahead and do what we want him to do. But that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. "As when the melting fire burned, the fire caused the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did terrible things which we looked not for, and you came down, the mountains flowed down your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard or perceived by the ear. Neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he that prepared for him that waits for him." But as it says in Corinthians, but the Spirit of God has revealed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it is, isn't it? "You meet him, and then he rejoices and works righteousness. Those that remember are in your ways. Behold, you are wroth, for we have sinned. And in those," that's in those ways, "is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf." We're Adam from Adama. We're just dust of this earth. "And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calls upon your name, that stirs up for himself to take hold of you." In other words, it's not for us to kind of go and hold, try and take hold of God. We can't stir it up ourselves. God is working with us. And what do we have to do? Well, we've got to be malleable. We've got to be plastic. We've got to have the Spirit of God working in us. "For you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Eternal, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, and we are all the work of your hand." Now this isn't just for, you know, ancient Israel way back when. This is for the church today, and certainly ancient Israel into the future. But it very much applies to us today. "Don't be wroth or very sore, O Eternal, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, we beseech you that we are all your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation." And today in the church, this is the case. "Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you refrain yourself from these things, O Eternal? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very sore?" But what does he say? He says basically, "No, now, O Eternal, you're our Father. We're the clay. And you're the potter. We're all the work of your hand." We've got to get that part right. We've got to make sure that, yes, even though Zion is a wilderness, even though the church is in disarray in many cases, the meekness, we've got to have the meekness there. We've got to be as clay, allow that water to permeate, and allow ourselves to soften under the hand of God, to listen to what he has got to say, because that really is the key. It's the listening which is the absolute crucial thing. Because if we go into the third point, that students or disciples have got to be teachable. That's where the clay is. We as clay are students. We are disciples. We are learning the way of God. And in order to learn that way, we have got to be teachable. We've got to be malleable. We've got to allow the potter to work. And here in Psalm 25, turn over to Psalm 25, we find here many links, if you like, across to the way, how the meek are meek so that they can be taught. And this link between teachability and meekness is very clear within this psalm. It says in verse 4, it says, "Show me your ways, O Eternal, teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth, and teach me, for you are God, live my salvation, and on you do I wait all the day." You know, those that are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. And it's not just led willy-nilly as a feeling comes on over us. That's not what is being talked about. We're led by the living Word of God. We're led as far as what this word has got to say. And it says down in verse 8, it says, "Good and upright is the Eternal, therefore he will teach sinners in the way." He will teach us and guide us out of the sinful ways and into his ways. "The meek he will guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his ways." You've got to be malleable. And the only way that we can be taught by God is to have this malleability, this plasticity. But the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek shall he teach of his way. And as it says in verse 12, it says, "What man is he that fears the Eternal? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth." And we'll go on, we'll see, the meek will inherit the earth. The only ones that are going to inherit the earth are the ones who are teachable. Why? Because they are going to have to be teachable in order to be disciples. If we're not disciples, if we're not students, we can't inherit the earth. That's why we sit, that's why even the format of services is the way it is. The reason services is as they are, which are two lectures with some hymns between, is because Mr. Armstrong saw that the purpose that God has for a church is to learn, is to train the trainers, is to teach the teachers. And therefore there are two lectures separated by announcements and a few hymns, but it's predominantly lectures. So that we can actually learn. And it's the meek he will guide in judgment. It's the meek that he'll teach his ways. It's the meek who will become students and are able to become students and are able to learn, because we've got to have this plasticity, if there is such a word. Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Here again, we see this need to listen and to receive the word, but we've got to do it a certain way. It's actually brought out here in James. James chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "Don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us, with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So here is the Father begetting us through the very Spirit of God with the word of truth. And it's the living Christ, because that's where the word came from. The word came from Jesus Christ as the Logos of old. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," because of that, because this is what it's all about. It's by listening to what that word has to say to us. "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Whereas don't get angry about being under that potter's hand. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Therefore lay apart all the filth and the overflowing of evil, and receive with meekness. Receive with meekness. And same word being used here as being used over in Galatians 5. Meekness as one of these qualities, a part of the fruit of the very Spirit of God. We receive with meekness the engrafted or the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So it is absolutely vital that we do. That's how the word is to be received. It is through this teachableness. It's not just being meek and mild. It's not just not saying boo to a goose. It's making sure that we are submissive and humble before God so that he can then teach us, so that he can then work with us. As a potter, yes, with the water that's on the clay, which we are, yes, certainly that way, but more than that, also with his words that came through Jesus Christ, the living word of God, and gave us an example, and came and died even to give us an example. And yet, you know, how many times we don't do that. It's interesting, if we go back to that example of Moses over in Numbers chapter 12, and notice what the problem was here in Numbers chapter 12, why this little insert in verse 3 is there. But in Numbers chapter 12, we find here in verse 1, it says, "And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman that he'd married." For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, who exactly this one was, this Ethiopian woman, is not absolutely clear. It is probably, according to Josephus, one of his wife, or his wife from an Ethiopian campaign. That's what Josephus reckons. There is, however, the possibility that it could be a Cushite, in Midian. He stayed for 40 years. But I personally don't think that that's most likely the case. But whatever it was, there was a criticism of him. And the criticism was valid. The criticism was genuine. But I want you to notice what the problem really was. "And they said, has the Eternal indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken by us also? And the Eternal heard it." It was, where did the word of God come from? That was the problem. Where was that word coming from? Is it only from this guy Moses? Now remember, who is it that actually making this criticism? Miriam and Aaron. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. He was 3 years older than Moses. He was his elder brother. Miriam was even older still. An older sister, probably, or could well be, that girl that was actually watching in the bulrushes and saw the Pharaoh's daughter pick him up out of the bulrushes. So she probably cleaned his backside and gave him nappies and, you know, all the rest of it. You know, that was Miriam. But you know, the word of God is the word of God, and where it comes from is absolutely vital. And we need to receive that word with meekness and listen to it, recognizing the source. And that was the problem. It wasn't whether he married or didn't marry an Ethiopian woman. The problem was they were not recognizing the word of God when they heard it. That was the problem. That was the major problem. They didn't accept it with meekness. And in that context, it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that are on the face of the earth, and the Eternal yelled at Moses and Aaron," which is what the Hebrew actually says. He shouted at them. He shouted at, and this was Christ now. This was the one that became Christ. He shouted at the three of them and said, "You come into the tabernacle of the congregation," and the three came out. And he dealt with Miriam. It was the source of the problem was obviously Miriam. That was where it actually sourced. That was the source. And Christ had no messing about. And he made sure she stayed out of the camp for a week. So it was very, very clear that even though she was his big sister, even though Aaron was his elder brother, that did not cut it at all with God. There was a respect for the word of God that was coming, and it was to be received with meekness, the way Moses received that word. That's why that verse is in there. Because Moses received the word with meekness. And when we're looking at the very Spirit of God, how do you, you know, how did he do that? Presumably the Spirit of God was working with him, certainly. He was working with him, allowing him, giving him that water to make himself malleable. And, you know, Christ certainly dealt with this situation in a way that, you know, he was angry. I mean, Christ was, you know, as the Logos, he was angry with what had actually gone on. He was angry with them. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5, where this passage we're looking at now, and have a look at that. Because remember, it does say, as we've many, many times brought out in verse 16, if we walk in the Spirit, then we'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If we have the Spirit of God working through us, when we have these characteristics coming as fruit, that's the way you combat the fleshly problems that we've got. That's the way we combat. It says, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. The law has no effect on you. Why? Because you're led of the Spirit. You've got your mind's going down the same way and the same mindset as God's mind. And God does not break his law. God keeps his law. So if we're led by the Spirit, we have this fruit of the Spirit, we will keep the law. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And you don't therefore fulfill the works of the flesh. But fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there's no law. The interesting thing is, it then goes on, well, let's read on, it says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's how you crucify, you've put to death the old man. But now you walk, and you walk in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit as the very child of God. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. That doesn't have any part to play within that context. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, so you that have got this Spirit working in you, you that are, you know the way forward, you know the path of life, you restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. In the spirit of meekness. Not only is the meekness on the person themselves who is actually being taught there, restoring such a one, that person needs that meekness, but the one doing the restoring has got to be meek also. It says, restoring such a one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So the meekness, as we are dealing with one another, you know, let the potsherds strive against each other. No, no, no. Each piece of pottery has got to be relaxed sufficiently, has got to have the water on it sufficiently, within it, so that it's malleable, so that it can be then used. And as one works with the other, we've got to also make sure that we have this same malleability, the same meekness, the same teachableness. Because we're all students together. That's basically what it is. It's interesting, if you put in your notes 1 Peter 5, verse 3, where it talks about the ministry. The ministry, well, let's read it. Let's read it. 1 Peter 5. It says, the elders which are among you, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, looking into the future, being part of the very family of God. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but for a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And that's what it's talking about over there in Galatians 6, verse 1. You know, let him restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And we in the ministry have got to be, you know, That is something that unfortunately was not so true in the past, and it has not always true today in certain areas. So we've got to make sure that is the case. You know, we are students. We are all students together, and a student or a disciple has got to be teachable, and the teachability is the meekness. And how, where does it come from? It comes as a product of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God produces that teachableness so that we are supple, we are flexible. It's like water going onto clay, so that we as the clay, as the Adam, as the sons of Adam and daughters of Adam, as Adama, can be moulded by God. And that flexibility then is given to that clay and allows that to, that process to take place. But this, as I say, it is unfortunate that this was not always true, and it is not a case that we always, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flocks, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And all of us have got to make sure that we do that. Because, and I say all of us, I don't mean all of us ministers, I mean all of us, because we are training to be teachers, and we're carrying in the same frame of mind. And we'll find out that Christ himself, well, it does say, you know, I'm meek and lowly of heart, doesn't it? And so it's talking about even Christ himself was meek. He was submissive to God. You know, he didn't do anything except the Father told him. But the reason why I bring that out partly is also because I gave this sermon previously. This was many, many years ago, 20 years more than 20 years ago. But I gave the sermon previously, and I wondered why so many begin being teachable within the church. And yet you come towards the end of their life in the church, or you see people down several years in the church, they're no longer teachable. And it's only now, in hindsight, looking backwards at the problem that we saw, we find that, no, these people didn't have the Spirit of God. Probably. Now, it's not for me to judge. That's for God to make his decision. But it's interesting that, you know, it does talk about they went out from us because they were not of us, which we'll read in a minute. But we've got to be led by that Spirit of God. And so often, you know, as I said, I prepared this sermon. I thought, well, what is the problem? Why are some teachable, you know, before when they're baptized, and yet down a few years, no longer teachable, no longer malleable, no longer having this meekness, this plasticity of the clay? I'm going to have to look that word up. Plasticity, is it? Being plastic, being flexible. And but anyway, let's have a look at the fact that this meekness has got to grow, because it's not so something that we have at baptism, but then disappears. Because what I think actually took place, is that people used to come into the church, and they accepted the doctrines. They accepted the Sabbath, they accepted unclean meats, they accepted the, you know, going along with your services with a tie and a suit and all the various the bits and pieces that people make these changes when they first come into the church. And having done that, that's it. What more do I lack? You know, he says, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. So they start keeping the commandments on a physical level and have no concept at all of the spiritual. They've never been converted. They've never become as little children. Therefore, this meekness isn't there. Therefore, they come into church and they get all these boxes ticked. They get all the bits all put right. They then sit up proudly and say, well, that's it. That's me sorted. And I think that actually took place. We haven't even started to go past first base. Doing those few basic physical things, I mean, it's the righteousness of a Pharisee. It doesn't mean anything, because it's the heart that's got to change. It's got to be leadership of the very Spirit of God. Meekness has got to be as a fruit of the Spirit, of the water of the Spirit of God, changing our very internal approach to everything. That has got to be there. And we have got to be led by that Spirit, as it says in Romans 8:14. It's led by the Holy Spirit if we are to be the very sons of God. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And let's have a look and just understand that this meekness as a fruit has got to grow. It's not something we have at baptism and we get these all sorted and then we stand up very, very proud and think, right, now we're sorted. That's not the way it works at all. So what I saw and what I was witnessing when I gave the sermon previously, I was trying to explain it. I was looking at something which only now, looking backwards, do I see. That no, there's an awful lot of people there that were never with us, never part of us. The 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, it actually says, my infants. You go check it, The word there is infant, little tiny baby. These things I write to you that you don't sin. That's your basis. That's your start. You don't sin. You don't break God's law. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The blood of Christ covers all sin. And down in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. It is a process. So meekness doesn't just stop. It doesn't, you know, you don't just have it at baptism and that's it. It's got to go on and it's got to actually grow and increase. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. And hereby know we that we are in him. This is how we see. We can see that we're actually living in the same kind of flesh that Christ had as a son of God. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he, that is Christ, walked. So we've got to make sure we walk in a certain way. In verse 12 it says, and I write unto you infants again, little children. This is the word here in Greek, because I stress that because it actually uses a different word when it talks about little children in other places. But I write unto you infants, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's the starting point. Now these are, as far as I can tell, he's talking, the first batch of this particular passage is talking about spiritual infants, people that just start to come into the church and just start to understand. And their first basic understanding is that the sins are forgiven. The sins are wiped away, wiped clean. You start with baptism. That's your starting point. I write to you fathers, those that have been around for a long time, because you've known him that is from the beginning. You have a relationship, that you have a relationship with him, and that is progressed from merely having your sins forgiven. You've now progressed to actually knowing him, to being on, you know, daily contact with him and getting through to him. I write to you young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. Again, somebody who's not an infant, but not a father, somebody in between, that has overcome the wicked one, that is, you know, has found how to actually overcome sin, to actually grow and develop and overcome Satan. I write unto you young children, because you have known the Father, because you've actually established this knowledge, this getting to know the Father. Now, you can take that particular passage, I write unto you little children, young children, this is a different word used, if you want to check it. And it bridges the gap between the first passage, which is talking, if I personally feel, spiritually, and the second group, which is, I'm probably talking, physically, people that have been around a certain length of time, physically. I write to you young children, because you've known the Father. I've written to you fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. And I've written unto you young men, because you're strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. These are young men that are actually in the church. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. They're incompatible. You can't love this age, can't be completely immersed in this age, and also have a love of the things of God, because this age is counterpoint to the things of God. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, isn't of the Father. It's of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Young children. Now here are people that are young children. What does it say about young children? I write unto you young children, because you've known the Father. You that actually know the Father, that have actually got this contact now with the Father. You've had sins forgiven. This is the next stage. You now know the Father. It is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist has come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. We're right in the end time. Now remember, the section here is meekness is as a fruit has got to grow. There's a progression there that you're looking at, he's referring back to between verse 12 and down to verse 14. It's a progression within the church. It develops, it grows, it's this, and we've got to have allow that word to have its, you know, as disciples, to grow, to develop. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, if they'd been in this growth process, they had indeed been growing, if they had indeed been meek, and that meekness was growing as it should, they wouldn't have gone out away from us. And here we find ourselves today, in the position we find ourselves. And we read scriptures such as 2 Thessalonians 2.10, if you want to put that in your notes, 2 Thessalonians 2.10, where it says that it's because they didn't have the love of the truth. That's the problem. And another one is Ezekiel 33, verse 30 to 33, where they sit as my people, and yet they're not doing the will of God. They listen. They're like a song, just like something which is human in its form. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they may be manifest. You can actually see what's going on. That they were not all of us, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. You are different. That's the difference. It is this anointing, it is this Spirit of God that is given to us, so that there is a growth process. And it is growing even in this meekness, in this understanding, in this, in this teachability, being able to understand, being able to be taught. It says over in verse 27, but the anointing which you've received of him abides in you, and you've no need that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you all things, as we went through last week about faith. It's given to us, the Spirit of God is given to us to bring us to mind the things that we've learned, to reveal to us, to allow us to see. And that seeing allows us to then be taught. But we've got to have the meekness there as well. We've got to be teachable to be taught. We've got to be teachable if we are to be a disciple, to be a student. And the moment we lose that teachability, we cease to learn. And it's the meek that will inherit the earth, as we'll go on and see. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and it's truth, and it's no lie, and even as it's taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, infants now, you understand, he's going back and he says, abide in him. There's your, get yourself sorted, make sure you understand that you've got to be, even as the infant, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. For his authority's sake. And our infants, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we'll have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Keep your foundation there all the time. The sacrifice of Christ, covering of sin. But then as little children, make your contact with the Father. As young men, overcome the wicked one. And as fathers, then it says you know him. You get to really know him that is from the beginning. It is a progression. It is something that has got to grow. And this meekness, this teachability, as a student, has got to grow. We can see some bad examples how this didn't happen. And you see that again for a king. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. But in 1 Samuel chapter 9, here we see a king who didn't remain teachable, who didn't allow that teachability to grow, which he should have, and then God obtained somebody who was after his own heart, he then put the very Spirit of God in, which was David. But here in 1 Samuel 9, verse 21, it says, Saul answered and said to Samuel, and he said, am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? What are you speaking me to like this for? Why? Because what he said, of whom, he says, and on whom is all the desire of Israel, is not on you and on all your father's house? He said, look, who are you talking to? I'm the smallest, member of the smallest family in the smallest tribe. And that was his attitude, that was his frame of mind, that was his meekness at that time. But over in chapter 15, if you turn over a few pages, in chapter 15, you find in verse 17, and Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Eternal anointed you king over Israel. Now we are to become kings and priests. It's the meek that will inherit the earth. This is 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. And finally, in chapter 16, verse 1, and the Eternal said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, go and I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided me a king among his sons." So if we are not teachable, if we're not remaining little in our own eyes, in our own sight, we cannot remain as kings. The very example that we have physically of Saul, and the reason why it's here, this is not here for them, this is here for us as kings. Look at what happened to the first king, and realize that the problem, what was the problem that actually took place? Well, let's have a look at a few verses. I'm sorry to jump here and there and everywhere, but if you just turn back a couple of pages, in 13 verse 9, it says, Saul said, "Bring here a burnt offering to me and peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offerings because Samuel didn't come in time. Is that somebody who was meek? Somebody who was teachable? Who didn't put himself forward the way he was previously? The way he was in chapter 9, verse 21? No, it's a different type of attitude, different type of approach. In chapter 14, 24, it talks about how he actually declared a fast in battle. In the middle of the battle, he decided to declare a fast for whatever reason. Chapter 15 is the real major problem, which finally, well, the problem also was chapter 13 as well. But chapter 15, verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Eternal sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen unto the voice of the word of the Eternal." Now it's a word of the Eternal coming from Samuel, coming from his prophet. This was direct to Saul. This was not something that he dreamt of himself in any way. "Thus says the Eternal of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he lay in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now you go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel and ass." Now you say, well, why on earth did God say do that? Well, if you go and look in some of the history of these areas and some of the stuff that they dig up, these people were worshipping, there was sexual worship with animals involved. So everything had to be destroyed, just wiped off the face of the earth. They were sacrificing children. They were worshipping Baal and Ashtaroth in evil ways. And God's command was to wipe them off the face of the earth. Why? Because he could see right into the future. Right down into the future, into the time when he was going to resurrect them and actually deal with them in the future. But in verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." So they only obeyed the bit they wanted to obey. They weren't obedient. They weren't meek. They weren't teachable. They weren't they. It was Saul who was the one who was specifically commanded. So, in verse 22, it says, "And Samuel said, as the Eternal has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices." As it says in verse 17, it says, "Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Eternal anointed you king over Israel." And Samuel said in verse 22, "Has the Eternal as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and in obeying the voice of the Eternal? To obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams." To have a meekness there, which he had before. He was teachable. He was pliable. "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Eternal, he also rejects you from being king." It's something that hasn't got to just be there when you were first made king or first baptized. It's got to grow. It's got to remain there all the way through. I mean, David, you look at the contrast that with David's approach, and David's conversion grew over his time. It grew. He made some horrendous mistakes, but the meekness remained, and the meekness itself even grew. He was converted. And as it says over in verse 34, it says, "Then Samuel went up from Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Eternal repented that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Now, if we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are to become kings. And so we're looking at the meekness as a fruit that has got to grow. We as kings now, this is what it's being talked about here, as this meekness as a fruit that's got to grow. Here for us as kings and priests in the future, this is how it grows. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 12, it says, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses that put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel couldn't steadfastly look at the end of that which was to be abolished." Being set to one side, his actual face would therefore no longer shine eventually. It'll stop shining. "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." They can then start to see. They start to be able to be taught. Once that sacrifice of Christ is applied, they are able to be taught. They are able to have the meekness that is necessary. It says, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when that heart, it, shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away." They'll suddenly begin to see, be able to understand. And the understanding is given when repentance takes place, when they turn from one way to another way, when they meekly submit to the word of God and allow that word of God to be able to change them, allow the Spirit of God to be able to soften and allow us to become malleable like a potter's clay, and allow this human frame, this clay that we are, to be worked with by the master potter, to be worked with by God himself. "Nevertheless, when it," that's at heart, "shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away." That starts the process. That starts the process, and then it's going to grow. It says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and when the Spirit of the Lord where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." In other words, Christ is working through the very Spirit of God that is given to us. He and the Father work through that Spirit. And how is it done? "But we all, with open face, looking as in a glass, as in a mirror." You know, I mean, I got shaved this morning. I put a mirror in front of me. I scraped the face and shaved all the bits and pieces off. It's like all of us looking in an open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. So it's like there's the image of Christ. You look in a mirror and you see your own image. And you see that subtly changing day by day by day by day from one to the other, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by that Spirit of the Lord. It is being transformed, being completely converted, being changed. That's the meekness that has got to grow. That willingness to allow that Spirit to work on us. That's got to remain. The king has got to remain in a malleable state all the way through. And if we just go and read over in Matthew chapter 5, where it talks about the meek inheriting the earth, because that's really what we're looking at. This is the reason for it. This is why it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is why it's one of these characteristics that are given though in Galatians 5. In Matthew chapter 5, it says in verse 5, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And that's a quotation, if you want to put in your note, from Psalm 37. How the meek will be inherit the earth. It's actually 37 verse 9 and also verse 11. It talks about the meek inheriting the earth. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit in the earth." Now notice what the next verse is. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." We fast. Literally fast, we hunger and thirst, so that we can have righteousness. And it's in the same context of being the meekness that is there as well. If we turn over to Psalm 76. You find a scripture here. In fact, the entire psalm is very interesting because it's talking about God, talking about Jesus Christ returning. And it says, in Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem, or the peace, or looking at the dwelling place of God, Jerusalem, basically, is also his tabernacle, and his dwelling place is in Zion. And Zion is so often referred to, the church is so often referred to as Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, the sword, and the battle. And we sing this psalm, and we sing it in the hymnal. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. You can get masses and masses of prey. That's the spoil. In other words, all the goods you want. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep. None of the men of might have found their hands. And at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. We probably will see this happen when Christ returns and we are resurrected and we see him fight against the enemy. We will see, it talks about the actual flesh just falling away from people, they're just disintegrating. And it says, the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. You, even you, are to be feared. And who may stand in your sight when once you are angry? You did cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment, to save all the meek of the earth. You think about that, Selah, which is what Selah means. He returned, God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. That's why he's returning. If we aren't meek, if we don't have this quality, this aspect, this very part of the fruit of the Spirit, what's the point in Christ returning? We've got to be teachable, we've got to be students, we've got to be disciples. And that requires a certain frame of mind that allows God to work on us like a potter. Interesting. The next verse is very interesting. It says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remainder of wrath shall you restrain. In other words, when you come back, the wrath of man against you, which will happen, it says it will praise you because they'll be wiped out. And the remainder of the wrath, the remainder of anything that is against you, you'll restrain, you'll put down. Vow and pay unto the Eternal, your God. Let all that be around about him bring presents to him that ought to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes, the breath of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. He's going to put down all the kings of the earth. And who will be there? Well, Zion will be there. And the meek will be there. He says, basically, when God rose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, that's why he's returning. And if you turn over to Isaiah 11, just let's have a look and just a few verses in Isaiah, and we'll start to wrap this up. But Isaiah 11, it says, when you're looking at the kings, the meek will inherit the earth. It's the meek kings that will inherit the earth. The students who are being students to be kings and priests, they're the meek ones that will inherit the earth. Chapter 11, and there will come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Eternal. And shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal, and shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Why? For the meek of the earth. The meek of the earth is the reason for him coming back. If the elect's, but for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. They are the meek of the earth, and those that are destined in that direction. Okay, final scripture. Final but one. Let's turn over to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. He says, thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's this house that you're going to build to me? Where's the place of my rest? Where is this temple to whom Christ is going to return? This spiritual temple. Where is it? What's it like? What are the qualities that are necessary? For all those things are mine and made. It's heaven, my throne, earth, my footstool. All that I've made. And all those things have been, says the Eternal. In other words, they aren't just freshly created. They were created many, 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 many years ago. But to this house, this new creation, this dwelling place, will I look. Even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. So it's a meekness that is there, which is a teachableness. Teachableness so that the word of God can be understood. Because the word of God has a place to go. It's got the spirit of God there that's making it malleable, that's allowing the clay to be softened, so that the word of God can go in there and can then construct whatever God wants as the master potter. And it says, for all these things have my hand made. All these things have been, all this heavens and the earth, they were made ages ago. But this man, this house, this dwelling place, will I look, even to him that is a poor and a contrite spirit, and that trembles at my word. That's the important point. It says, he that kills an ox is he that slew a man. And it says, yes, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, and I'll choose their delusions, I'll bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. And I spoke, and they didn't hear, but they did evil before my eyes, and chose that which I delighted not. And you know, when you read that in the context of which we find ourselves today, and the context of the apostasy that took place within the church, it is... You know, it makes your hair stand up on the back of the neck. If you really understand what it's talking about here, and the context here that's coming after the new heavens and new earth, the 100-year period, and going back into the millennium, and then it says, thus says the Eternal. Who is this individual? Where's this temple to which Christ is going to return? And it says, hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word, the meek of the earth, the teachable, the ones that have got the Spirit of God that make them malleable. They are allowed to take that word, that is a poor and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. He says, hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Eternal be glorified, but he will appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. You know, we need to understand that. And we need to make sure we allow that Spirit of God to make us malleable, make us soft in the potter's hands, to make that human clay not stiff-necked anymore, but allowing him to actually form us to whatever he has to make us, you know, the kings of the earth. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice from the Eternal that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. In other words, here is spiritual Israel, the church, before she even started. she had a man-child, which was Christ. But who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. We're looking to the travail of Zion, the church, and the children of God coming at the resurrection. Shall I bring to the birth, not cause to bring forth, says the Eternal? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says your God? You rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all that mourn for her, that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of constellations. You milk out in the delights of an abundance of her glory. For thus says the Eternal, behold, I'll extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles to her. And you'll suck, and you'll be borne upon her sides, and dangled upon her knees, as one that his mother comforts. I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. So in the future, we will. In that new Jerusalem that he talks about, new Jerusalem that he'll actually make. He says that we will indeed. And he says, when you see this, your heart will rejoice, and your bones shall flourish as a herb, and the hand of the Eternal shall be known towards his servants, and indignation towards his enemies. But this house that he's talking about and talking to are these people that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, that have a meekness there, a teachability, so that they do indeed, they tremble at my word. They do in fact listen to the word of God. Final scripture, Matthew chapter 18. Let's go back and just remind ourselves of this scripture, because it is so crucial to this particular subject in Matthew chapter 18. It says here, at the same time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest? Who's this greatest king in the kingdom of heaven? You know, of all the various kings and priests that we're going to be. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, truly I say to you, if you are not converted, except you are converted, except you are changed from being stubborn clay, clay that is only human, your clay which is Adama, sons of Adam, you've got to be converted. And you become as little children. You become malleable. You become workable. You receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save us. Unless you become converted and become as little children, you're not even going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness is only pharisaical. It won't even be there. This is a large problem of the past. This is why the apostasy largely was able to take place. I personally believe that a lot of the problem was that there was an awful lot of Pharisees, and that was foolishness. Except you become converted and little children, you'll not even enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore will humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And it is indeed that blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, the people who are teachable disciples, led by the very Spirit of God, for they shall inherit the earth.